Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I'll ask you to stand together as we're going to read this text in unison. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, standing as we read together, and then remain standing, and Todd will come and lead us in our last song before the preaching of God's word. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, let's read together. I now
rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just say a couple of things about our time together in God's Word today. The first is that we are going to bounce around again to a few different texts, as this summer we're thinking primarily thematically about the local church in the New Testament and how we should see it and how we should think about it. And so that means we're going to move around to some various passages. I'll also say that this is definitely a sermon that's really directed towards believers today. We will mention the gospel of Christ, but primarily this is focused on believers here this morning. So I'm going to use 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, just as a starting point, and we'll reference this in our time together in a few moments. But we read this from the Apostle Paul, where he says, "For I delivered to you first of all," notice this, "that which I also received." So whatever Paul is going to say here is something that someone had taught him. And what that indicates is that he's going to give something that has been passed down from generation to generation. And here's what it is. Here's what I received that I'm delivering to you, Corinth, and now to us, Sunrise Bible Church, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this morning, as we continue our summer series on the doctrine of the local church, I want us to consider how a church is organized and why it matters. How a church is organized and why it matters. Now what we're going to do together is take a few pieces of ideas that we've been talking about for the last few weeks and bring them together. And so in some sense, over the last few weeks, I've given you some pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and they've been kind of scattered around, and we're going to try to bring some of those pieces together and think about the structure, the organization of a church. And we're going to see that the people of a church, a local church, must intend to act a certain way towards one another. We're going to see something about how the church is governed. And we're going to see what a church believes. We're going to think about those pieces and bring them together. Each of these require some sort of organization. And we're going to flesh out that organization, as we see this morning, and thinking about a church in its church documents of things like covenant, statement of faith, and constitution. Now that may sound like this is going to be a mere boring lecture, but the principles about how a church is governed have incredibly practical ramifications for us, both collectively and individually. What I want to do is really to help you see, yes, this is how a church is to be organized, but also to connect it to our lives and say, why does it matter? And it matters if you're a faithful Christian in many, many ways. So right now, we've got some puzzle pieces that have been scattered about over the last few weeks, but we need to start to bring them together. And I want to do that by telling you a story. Start to do that by telling you a story. And it's a true story. It's kind of more like a mini history. And I want to start with that and then to think about why that matters for us today. So here's our account. It's a true account. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles did exactly what Jesus commanded. Remember, Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And when the followers of Jesus saw Jesus die and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, they began to do that. They began to make disciples of all the nations. And what they did early on was to gather them into local churches. We know that these churches were organized for several reasons. First, we see evidence, as we'll see this morning, in the New Testament itself. But even outside the New Testament and early church history, it's very clear that the early churches were organizations. They had structure to them. And we're just free-willing people just kind of, you know, met and didn't meet, and they're just kind of a, you know, a blob that had no boundaries to them. They weren't like that at all. Well, when it comes to the New Testament, let's take a few of the pieces and put them together that we've already preached about on Sunday mornings. We've seen that there is such a thing as a local church. Here's another piece. We have seen that local churches govern themselves. They made decisions for themselves, Acts 15. Still another piece, the local church had commitments to one another. Remember the one another passages that we talked about here recently, all the things that Christians were to do for one another. So they had commitments to each other. Still another piece of the puzzle, the local church chose its own leaders. You can see that in Acts 6 and other places as well. Still another piece, the local church had pastors who led specific groups of people. Still another piece, the local church had discipline. That means that they sometimes took away from among themselves someone, church discipline. When you look at those kind of things, you start to realize very clearly that the early local church had organizational structure. A puzzle, when it's completed, is an organized whole. And we recognize that as you put these pieces together, the early church had an organized structure. It was an organization. It had ideas that held them together and practices that they were committed to. Now let me add two additional pieces to the puzzle that will help us in our story, in our little history here. The first is being a part of a church in the early church period was voluntary. You chose to be a part of a church. That's especially clear in the New Testament and in the first few centuries of the history of the church, as Christians were a minority in the greater Roman Empire. They certainly grew over the first few centuries, but for hundreds of years, Christianity was a minority in the Roman Empire that was often facing great persecution. Another additional piece of the puzzle is early churches did not commonly write down their organizational structure. In general, organizations didn't write much of anything down as what we think of paper today. You know, we print these bulletins, I hit a button and zoom, 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 they all come out. So by the way, just so you know, any mistake that ever happens to the bulletin, it's my fault, you can blame me. All right, so I'm the one who finally hits print, all right? And that, you know, it's really pennies for us, it's nothing, but in the early church period, for them to write anything down was very, very expensive, as what we think of paper today would have cost a great deal. But what is clear is that the early church did have organizational commitments and structures. There were commitments and procedures as to how to do things, and even common doctrinal confessions like we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15. So they had statements that they verbally passed down from one to another, and they held in common. We saw this also in 1 Timothy 1 a few weeks ago, where it says, we confess, and it gives a common confession that the early Christians had. Or even also a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 4, when it speaks of one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and those things. Those are common confessions that the early Christians held to and verbally communicated to one another. Now, part two of our story comes in the Middle Ages. The early church, they had an organizational structure. They didn't write it down, but it's pretty clear that they talked about it. Part two of our story comes in the Middle Ages. After the reign of Emperor Constantine in the 300s AD, the church as a whole began to grow, and it grew to the point that it was no longer the minority, but became the majority in Roman culture and in the Roman Empire. Christianity goes from being a persecuted minority to a tolerated minority to eventually a powerful majority. That's the story of the Middle Ages. And during this time, churches began to recognize what we would call today the parish system. It was a big shift. You remember how I said the early church, they had voluntary membership. They voluntarily became a part of a church. But a parish system was developed in the Middle Ages. Traditionally, Roman Catholics have had this, some early Lutherans, Anglicans, and some Reformed movements as well. And the parish system didn't organize a church by people volunteering and personally committing to be a part of that church. Rather, a parish system organizes churches by geographical area. So if you lived in Chisago County, or you lived in a specific part of Chisago County, and even today if you're a Roman Catholic, you fall under the governance and the jurisdiction of a particular parish who has the right to lead and direct you. And that parish sits under the greater diocese, like the one that we have in St. Paul. You were just placed there. That's what you did. You didn't volunteer. You were born into that, and you die in that. No voluntary movement. Many people don't know this, by the way, but this was actually very common in some of our early colonies in the American experiment, primarily with Episcopalianism or Anglicanism. In fact, some of our Baptist forefathers suffered persecution in the early American colonies, even after the ratification of our Constitution, because they didn't bow down to that system. There were some of our colonies that still practiced that, and you were forced into a certain church because you were born there. That leads us to part three of our story, and this is the period after what we'd call the Reformation, think 1500s and 1600s. And during that time period, many groups such as Anabaptists and Mennonites and Baptists and other similar groups of Christians began to reclaim the idea of a volunteer church model instead of a parish church model. And what they did is they looked in the scripture and they looked to church history and it said, boy, it sure appears like nobody just became part of a church because they were born into a geographical area. It looks to me like when you read the New Testament, they said people chose to become part of a church. They weren't just forced into it by geographical area or by birth. And these Christians in the 1500s and the 1600s needed to clarify what actually held a church together. And so they did something. They began to write down what they believed, and they also wrote down what they would do for each other as committed Christians to a local church. They needed to be able to explain those things, not only to others, but even to themselves. I hold in my hand a book called Baptist Confessions of Faith. This is not exactly riveting reading material, but it is interesting. This is a collection of mostly Baptist doctrinal statements and confessions, and it shows how they've developed over time. It includes some early Anabaptist and Mennonite confessions of faith that go all the way from the 1500s even to more recent times, including in various parts of the world. The earliest one recorded in here was an Anabaptist confession of faith from 1524, where they actually started to write down what is it that makes us a church and a local church. Now, here's the moral of this story. Some people say things like church constitutions or statements of faith or church covenants, that those are all made-up inventions. And I would respond to that by saying, well, friend, it's very clear that the early church had an idea of how they operated. It's very clear that they had an idea of what they believed. It's very clear that they had an idea of what they purposed to do as members of a local church. So unless you're willing to commit all of those things to memory, like people did 2,000 years ago when there wasn't much paper, and unless you're willing to be ready to explain all of what we believe and how we operate in an age where there are all kinds of different churches, writing things down seems like a really sensible thing to do. And that's where that comes from. Christians have just used the idea of writing what holds them together down on paper as a tool to actually adequately reflect what the Bible teaches. Now, you know, sometimes people can fret too much about what's written down or needs to be written. I'm sure that's true. Just this week, I got to go to an event where I met one of our county commissioners, and I really had a pleasant chat with him, about 15, 20 minutes, really liked him. And he's talking about various ways in which he's working in our county to update our county ordinances, and that's not an easy thing to do. Chisago County, if my memory serves me, has over 60,000 people trying to write ordinances that rightly balance the needs of 60,000 people. That's a difficult thing to do. So I asked him a bit about what his philosophy was, and his response was that he thought that the easier and clearer things were, the better it was to not try to overthink things, but instead to make things work for citizens as much as possible. So clear, concise, as much as possible. And he talked to me about a time when he was a mayor and he was making an ordinance that dealt with one tiny problem in his city. And he said, we went through all of this paperwork and all kinds of difficulties to craft an ordinance where the problem could have been dealt with a simple conversation. And he said, I regret that to this day. That's what he said. I like to make things clear and concise in order to serve people. I suppose there are times when a church could go overboard with its documents like that mayor did in his city a long time ago. But at the same rate, having something down on paper that gives shape to the commitments of the members of the local church can actually be extremely helpful. Because while it's true that we could go overboard with how much is written down to hold the church together, it's also equally true that just like a city or a county with no ordinances descends into chaos, so also a church that does not actually know what its members commit to do for each other, what it believes, or how it actually operates. If you don't actually know what those things are, churches over time either become ruled by some sort of authoritarian dictator, which is not what I want to do, or they descend into chaos. So having ideas clarified in our minds as to what we are and what we do and what we believe and what we promise to do for each other, that's just a helpful tool to actually reflect what the New Testament teaches about local churches. Now, with that said, I want to talk to you about three essential parts to a church's organization. Three essential parts. And they all go together, but three parts that we'll talk about. And for each one of them, we'll think about why it matters for us as a church and for you individually. The first essential part is this. The church is made up of people who have covenanted with one another. The church is made up of people who have covenanted with one another. Now, the word covenant is a bit of an old word, but it refers to a commitment that is made between parties. It's more than a contract. It represents a promise, a sworn oath, a sworn word between people or parties to commit to certain practices or ideas. A church is more than just a gathering of people on a Sunday morning to hear preaching and to enjoy good Christian music. It's about people who pledge themselves to fulfill the New Testament commands to Christians as to how they are to serve one another. I mentioned this a few moments ago. Remember last week, we listed 33 of the, quote, one another passages in the New Testament. Read through all 33 of them. And there are more, I mentioned that. And those were those texts that talked about what Christians are to do toward one another. A church covenant, the covenant commitments of a church, is really a summary of commitments like that in the New Testament toward Christians. I've actually printed for you a copy of our current church covenant for you that's inside your bulletin. You can see it there. It says Sunrise Bible Church, and underneath it says Church Covenant. We're actually working to update this document, and God willing, we'll be presenting some updates with you this fall to consider if you're a church member. And those things are largely just thinking about some old language and how to better think about and clarify what we mean when we say church covenant. But note with me the kinds of things this document says. If you're a church member, you should know this. This is what you commit to if you're going to be a church member. Just look at the second paragraph for a moment. I want you to see the ideas and how scriptural they are as commands for Christians. This contains covenant commitment. So it says, second paragraph there, we engage therefore by aid of the Holy Spirit. We recognize right away that there are matters of Christian sanctification that are going to be expressed here, which is the process we're growing to be like Christ, that can only be happening. We can only grow to be like Christ through the power of God's indwelling Spirit. That idea is found all over the New Testament. Then we get to some of the areas where we are engaging, we're promising that we're to grow in. It says there we're first to walk together in Christian love. Think about this statement, 1 John 3:11, that we should love one another. This is a reflection of actually a whole bunch of New Testament text. Look at the next commitment, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. Comfort's an old word that refers to our ability to give hope to each other. Are these things biblical commands? Well, just consider some New Testament scriptures. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that we are to work until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness in the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, striving for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. So when you look at this paragraph, you see that what we're saying here are actually commands and reflection of commands in the New Testament. As you continue on in this paragraph, it'll talk about promoting its prosperity and spirituality. Those are some older terms, the way they're used originally when this document was written, but it speaks not a church not just growing financially or in terms of how many people are coming each week, but rather the collective growth as a body in Christ. Think here of the church's goal that Paul outlines in Colossians 1:6, where he says that the gospel had come to them as it indeed has to the whole world and is bearing fruit and increasing among you since you heard the word of God in truth. If you continue reading on, it talks about sustaining its worship, and that is a reference to faithfully attending church, which Hebrews 11 commands us to do. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are commanded in 1 Corinthians 11 and, of course, commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of baptism in Matthew 28. It talks about contributing financially in the last part of that paragraph. That's expressed very clearly in two whole chapters in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, here's what I want you to see, is that if you look down in a document like this with a church covenant, all a church covenant does is says, this is what the Bible, this is what the New Testament says Christians are commanded to do to one another. And we write them down and say, if you're going to be a part of this church, this is what you're committing to do. You're actually committing to, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by his help, grow in these things. If you don't want to do that, don't join a church like this one. Really. That's part of what we're saying we're going to do. We're going to commit to these things. Our church covenant is a summary of the kinds of things the New Testament commands that Christians in churches should do. Now, let me tell you why that's helpful for you and for us as a church. And I'm going to give you a negative thing and a positive thing, though I don't think the negative is that negative, but kind of feels negative, at least initially. Negatively, this covenant is one of the key bases for church discipline. That is to say, in most free church models of what we would be as Baptists, this is a form of accountability. Now, that feels negative. In other words, if you're going to say, I'm not going to do the kinds of things that are said here, we'll say to you, well, sorry, then you can't be a part of this church. You can't be a member of this church. You're not going to be held to that standard, then fine. Go someplace else where you can be. But accountability is not really a bad thing. Sometimes we need accountability. Am I the only one who needs deadlines in their life? Anybody else need deadlines? Deadlines are a form of accountability. I have a huge one coming this week. I mentioned this number of you last week in our members meeting that I'm actually currently in the middle of the toughest class I have ever taken in my life. And you have to do a whole bunch of reading ahead of this class. And on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday this week, I'll meet all day and have to defend a whole bunch of things that I've read and interact with some really heady philosophical stuff. I will not bore you with the details, all right? The reality is, I would never be prepared for Wednesday and Thursday, Friday this week unless I had the deadline of Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And in the syllabus for the class, it says this: you will not be able to fake it through this class. Literally says that by the professors. And they told us, if you do not read and you do not prepare, your entire grade is dependent on how well you can interact in class with the ideas of the things that you have read. That's your grade. I'm just going to tell you right now that the very first book I picked up to have start reading, if I didn't have that deadline, that book would have been shut, been placed on the shelf, never been touched again. All right? Now, I've read like 8 of those books, plus a whole bunch of other articles over the last couple months preparing for this. I would never do those things, except for there's a deadline. It's a form of accountability. We need other forms of accountability in our lives in various ways. That's why we have managers, bosses, who look over our shoulders sometimes at our workplaces and say, are you doing the things that you need to be doing? Accountability isn't a bad thing. It actually encourages us, motivates us to live up to what we say. When it comes to Christians, we're not so much looking over your shoulder with a church covenant and saying, hey, do this or else. We're saying to you, do this because it's good and we love you. That's a good accountability. Think with me of the student who's in a high school class. Why does the teacher have a test? Is it to punish the student? No, it's to ensure that they actually fulfill what they need to do. Sometimes in churches, we need brothers and sisters to come along and say, you know, I've been seeing that you've been missing a lot of church recently. Can I ask what's going on in your life? That's a form of accountability, even a low level of what we would call church discipline. We need people in our lives who are like personal trainers sometimes to help us walk the Christian walk. And when we have a church covenant, these are the things that we say that we're attempting to do as church members. The church covenant spells out what we are training and disciplining each other for. Now, that's the negative side. On the positive side, if you read down through the church covenant, what a blessing it is to know that there's a whole group of people who are committed to these things together. For instance, look down in the 4th paragraph, where it says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, and to cultivate Christian sympathy and courtesy of speech, and always to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. Aren't those the kinds of things that we want not only for ourselves, but also for the people around us? I mean, are those the kinds of things that we see in society today? People who cultivate Christian sympathy and courtesy of speech? I mean, is that what you're seeing in our world today? Is that a place that we just like to live and hang out in all the time with the barrage of just assaulting words that people are willing to pour down upon each other? I mean, I don't know what your office is like and your workplace is like, but the ones that I've worked in the past, they have those kind of things, or they don't have those kind of things quite frequently. A church is a place, if it's committed, if the people of the church are committed to the kinds of things that they express to one another in a church covenant, a church is a place that's like a fresh breeze on a summer evening. Wednesday night this week, we were at one of the prayer and fellowship gatherings. It's just a beautiful, beautiful night, and I came home and I did a few things outside after 9 o'clock, and there was this gentle breeze that's blowing in a fading light, and it's delightful. You know, there's certain times where just the air is just crisper and fresher and just kind of invigorating to you. You know, the world around us is like a hot, humid, sultry day that makes us want to run for the shade. Ever feel that way? It's just like, if I could get out of this, that would be wonderful. The church, when it is filled with people who are serious about the covenant commitments that are expressed here, Bible commitments, it becomes like that evening summer breeze. It's calming, it's refreshing, and it's peaceful. That's what a church is after. And those covenant commitments are designed for that. It's a place where we can go, these are people who are committed to these ideas. What a blessing that is. So the first part of a church's organization is its covenant. The second part of a church's organization centers on what a local church believes. Centers on what a local church believes. One way of saying that is that our church covenant tells us this is what we will do as Christians. A church statement of faith or a confession of faith says this is what we as Christians believe. A church statement of faith explains what it is that a church confesses to be true or believes to be true. In our case, if you were to read through our church statement of faith, which you can find online, if you want a printed copy, I'll be happy to give you one. We tell about what we believe about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about sin, salvation, Christian life, the Bible, the church, last things, and even also a section about marriage and human sexuality, which you have to say these days in this world. We explain all of those things as to what we believe as a New Testament church. Some of the things that we believe here at Sunrise Bible Church, as expressed in our statement of faith, are things that we share with all Christians everywhere. Some of those things that we express in our statement of faith are a little more distinct. For instance, what we say about God, I think all Christians would confess. But we also, in our statement of faith, we make it clear that we're a Baptist church who believes in believers' baptism by immersion. That would make us a little bit different than, say, a Lutheran or a Presbyterian local church. Or, for instance, if you were to read our statement of faith on the matter of last things, we specify that we teach premillennial doctrine. That's an idea that Christ will return before he sets up his actual physical earthly reign. We say those are things that we believe. Now, again, we actually technically, there is no command in the New Testament that says that we have to write them down. But it is helpful, and we do see some evidence that early Christians did, in fact, write some of their confessions down. We noted that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. It seems to be something that was passed down, even possibly written down. Paul also mentioned the same kind of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christians have always been people of the book, the written word, and we actually know from early church history, right after the time of the apostles, that Christians began to write what they believe down. Now, there's some people who would hear that and they say something like, well, we just need the Bible. If that's all we had and nothing more, we don't need to write anything down about what we believe. And that sounds really pious. I mean, Bible or church covenant, which one are you picking, right? Well, we want to pick the Bible, right? That sounds really, really good. People will say, you have a confession, you have a statement of faith, but I have the Bible. But actually, brothers and sisters, that's a really poor and actually, quite frankly, a dangerous argument. First of all, it's a poor argument because no good Christian that I know ever thinks that a confession of faith takes the place of the Bible. We never think that a confession of faith or a statement of faith takes the place of the Bible. In fact, even in our church constitution, we have ways of changing our statement of faith. If we ever come to the realization that this part needs to be clarified or changed because it is inaccurate or not true, we can change that. You know what's not in our church documents at all? We can change the Bible. We don't think that at all. No good Christian I know thinks that a statement of faith or a confession of faith takes the place of the Bible. All a statement of faith or confession is an attempt to summarize what the Bible teaches about important Christian doctrines. It's a really poor argument to say we don't need a statement of faith, we have the Bible. I don't know any Christian who holds to a statement of faith that ignores the Bible. But I also want to say it's a dangerous argument, and it's one that's commonly made. It's still made today. And the argument is, it says, we don't need a statement of faith, we don't need a confession of faith, we just need the Bible. That's a dangerous argument, because without a clear confession that is either memorized by local church members or is written down, churches can easily fall prey to false doctrine and false teaching. I want to illustrate that with you with a story. It's a true story about a group of churches known as the Northern Baptist Convention. Northern Baptist Convention. In 1922, the Northern Baptists were one of the largest denominations in the United States. By the way, anybody see Northern Baptist churches today? Anybody seen one recently? It's going to become part of the moral of the story here shortly. In 1922, the Northern Baptists were one of the largest denominations in the United States. But they had a problem. And the problem was that they had many theologically liberal professors in some of their seminaries, theologically liberal missionaries in some of the foreign fields, and many theologically liberal pastors in churches. And when I say theological liberal, don't think like Democrat, Republican. What we mean by that is a theological liberal is someone who denied essential Christian truths. For instance, we believe, as we confessed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died physically on the cross for our sins, and he was raised from the dead for our justification, raised physically from the dead so that we might be justified. And there were people among the Northern Baptists in 1922 who denied that Jesus actually died and rose again. They would say it's a myth to teach us certain values for us as Christians. They denied lots of other miracles too. And of course, there were many Christians among the Northern Baptists who were very, very concerned about them. One of them was the man W.B. Riley. W.B. Riley was a pastor in Minneapolis. W.B. Riley was also, at the time, the president of Northwestern Bible College, which is now Northwestern University. In 1922, the Northern Baptists held their annual convention, and Riley made an important motion because he saw what was happening among those churches, that they were tolerating false teaching that would destroy the gospel. So he made an important motion, and there were hundreds and hundreds of delegates from various churches at this convention. And the problem that Riley saw is that the Northern Baptist Convention did not have a doctrinal statement or a formal confession of faith. They had never written anything down. And so the theological liberals could say, we're just going along with the movement, and they weren't held to any standard of Christian doctrine. So Pastor Riley in 1922 got up and made a motion that they would adopt as a convention an older Baptist confession called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which by and large is a very good confession of faith. It had been produced many years ago by New Hampshire Baptists. But a very smooth and slick operator who was himself a theological liberal, his name was Cornelius Wolfkin. If that doesn't sound like an evil name, I don't know what does, all right? He got up and he made a counter motion on the floor of the convention. And his motion read this. He said, quote, "The Northern Baptist Convention affirms the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground for our faith and practice, and we need no other statement." So W.B. Riley said, we need to hold to this confession of faith. And Cornelius Wolfkin says, the New Testament is all that we need. So in essence, he said, we just need the Bible. Now that caused a problem among the delegates. Do you vote for a man-made confession or do you vote for the Bible? And it split the convention that day. And ultimately, what won out was, we're going to vote for the Bible and we're not going to hold to any standard of faith that actually could remove people from the convention and from the churches that were in the convention. And they voted for the wrong thing, ultimately, because it did not allow that group of churches to clearly say who was right and who was not when it came to Christian doctrine and teaching. Now, there was a man at the convention that day. His name was E.Y. Mullins, and he was a Southern Baptist, a very faithful and godly Southern Baptist in the early 1900s. He had been asked to come to the convention and to close the convention out in prayer. And E.Y. Mullins watched what happened, and he realized the trouble of what he saw. He closed that convention in prayer and ran home to the South as quick as he could. And he pushed the Southern Baptists to adopt a statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message. I believe that eventually was adopted in 1925, that held to a doctrinal standard that would allow them to say, this is true and this is not. And if you don't believe these things, you can't be a part of our group of churches. Now, for those of you who know anything about current American churches, which one of those conventions is still around today? Now, technically, the Northern Baptists are still around. They have merged with other liberal denominations and morphed into what is known as the American Baptist Convention. Some of you may have run across a few American Baptist churches, but by and large, they're dominated now with people, with pastors who would be open LGBTQ+, not only for their people, but for themselves. How did that happen in 100 years? It's because they didn't have any way of saying, this is what is true, and this is what we'll believe. And that can happen not just to groups of churches, but can also happen to local churches if they're not careful. So we write a statement of faith down, not because we believe it is the Bible. We believe it reflects what the Bible teaches, and it holds us to a doctrinal standard that protects us from false teaching. That's why we have these things. So the first part of a church's organization is its covenant, its commitments as members. The second part of a church's organization centers around what a local church believes. And the third part of a church's organization is this. A local church is organized around how it operates and how it's governed. How it operates and how it is governed. And here we get to something that we would talk about like a church constitution traditionally would be the name of that. We have one of those here, and it dictates to our church about how we will operate, let's say, financially, or who can become a member, or how a person becomes a member, or who can become a pastor or a deacon, and when and how the church is to meet. A church constitution does not constitute a local church. It doesn't make a local church. A local church is created when believers commit themselves to one another for certain purposes. But a church constitution is something, it's a piece of paper that helps to answer questions about what we will do as a church. One of the questions that someone might ask is, where do you get the idea of having a written church constitution or a set of ideas that tells us this is how we're going to operate? Well, I need to be very clear here that, like the idea of a written church covenant or a written confession of faith, there is no clear teaching that a local church has to have a written governing document. However, as we shall see, a written document is a tool that most churches have found helpful to fulfill what the scriptures tell churches to do. Let's look at one more passage of scripture and we're nearly done. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 14. And here we're going to see a principle for churches that is really important. And the principle is that churches should do all things decently and in order. Decently and in order. That's what verse 40 says of 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things, Paul says to the Corinthian church, let all things be done decently in order and in order. Now that statement, it does not stand in isolation all by itself. It has a context around it. And the context was that things were not being done decently and in order in the Corinthian church. If you've ever read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you can figure that out within a few pages, right? The Corinthian church was messed up in all sorts of ways. One of the ways that they were messed up, that things were not done decently in order, was in their worship service. Those worship services were chaotic, unregulated, and really not very much profitable at all. And what they really wanted to do, the Corinthians really wanted to do, is they wanted to have a church full of people who were exercising certain really flashy spiritual gifts. And those gifts included prophecy and speaking in tongues. Now, my purpose today is not to talk about either of those gifts. I'll say here, just as a minimum, those gifts, I believe, were given to the early church for a specific purpose of revelation in God's redemptive plan as he was shifting his primary work in this age from that of Israel into the past age. But in this context, the Corinthians were desperately wanting to have these gifts as broadcast mechanisms for themselves. Because if you're going to speak in tongues and you're going to do that in church service, everybody looks at you. And if you're going to prophesy, everybody is to look at you. Now, Paul deals directly with the issue of speaking in tongues in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues was a gift to speak the truth in a language that the speaker himself did not know, but that the listener did. And Paul says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And then he says in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now picture the scene that Paul's painting here. You're in a church service where you got a whole bunch of people speaking various languages that they themselves don't know, that nobody's paying attention to, and people prophesying in the corner over here and speaking in French and over here and Italian back there and Chinese back there and Swahili in the middle. And an unbeliever walks into that. What are they going to think? You know, I thought this was the mental health clinic, you know, as you walked in, right? Like, something's wrong here. You're out of your mind. This is crazy. That's the language that Paul uses. It would be almost like, you know, somebody, you remember that, they don't do this so much anymore because you got computers that do all this, but those of you old enough to remember, you know, on like New York Stock Exchange, you'd have the pit, you know, the place where people actually did all the stock transactions and people would be yelling out, you know, this number for this price and, you know, just chaos. It goes on for hours. I don't know how those people transacted business like that. Imagine if you walked in a church that way. People would be thinking, this is crazy. I don't want any part of this. Now, what Paul does is to give some semblance of order on how church gatherings should take place, or at least the Corinthian one should. And that's what he does in verses 26 through 39. Now, I'm not going to read all of them. You can read that. But what Paul does there is says, this is what you should be doing. This is how your services should be operated. And his conclusion to all of these operating and governing instructions is, let, verse 40, all things be done decently and in order. Your church should not be unregulated, chaotic. It should have a plan and purpose for how it meets and what is to be accomplished. Now, in the New Testament, there are various things that local churches are commanded to do or shown that they need to do. Churches have to choose pastors and deacons. They must receive members and at times put members out of their membership. They must baptize and they must administer the Lord's Supper. They need to determine how they will allocate, how they will spend resources and funds. These are all things that are commanded in the Scripture. However, the Scriptures do not always spell out how these things are to be done in all details. And what a church document like a constitution does is to simply say, this is what we as the members of this particular church agree. Here's how we're going to do these things. It would be fine for us to not have a written constitution, provided that we all agreed upon how we're going to operate. But one author put it this way. He said, since our understanding is sometimes hazy and our memories falter, however, we have found it expedient to write these procedures down. I found a good church constitution is extremely helpful in this. After all, we forget things all the time. Guys, let's just think about it this way. Have any of you been told by your wife, on your way home, stop at the store and pick up these five things? Just five. It's stuff that you know. You know, maybe it's like bread, baking powder, fruit, toilet paper, and then get something sweet for dessert tonight. Which of those five is guaranteed going to be on that list, all right? That's actually going to make it home. How many of you in this room have gone to the store and come back with either less than five things that you were told to get, or more than five things, but not all five things that were actually on that list? I raised two hands, right? Been on both sides of that. Writing things down is helpful. A church constitution is merely a tool that churches use to help fulfill what the New Testament expects that churches should do. That's all it is. Because we would be prone to forget. How did we say we were going to handle this? That's what that's for. Now, when we put all these things together, we recognize that a church is served when it is organized carefully. It's organized well. It protects us as a church. It guides us as a church. It focuses us as a church. And it gives something that all the members can know with confidence that they agree upon. And that last part is a beautiful thing. We are told in the Psalms that it is good and pleasant that brethren dwell together in unity. And when a church is united in its organization, in its covenant, in its commitments to what it believes, and its understanding of how it operates, it allows the members of the church to flourish in ministry. That's the goal. Those documents are never meant to be oppressive, but actually to help us grow together in the grace of God for the glory of Jesus' name and for the good of the spread of the gospel among all the nations. And to that end, every good local church needs to think carefully about how it's organized. Father in heaven, I pray that you take these teaching moments and help us to think through these things, and may it lead us to realize that you love the church, you treasure the church, your son Jesus gave his life for the church, and we want to make sure that our local church is a great reflection of him and of your glory. And so teach us these things, help us to think seriously as church members about these matters so that we would guard the gospel, not only for ourselves, but for the generations to come, and that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed in this place until he comes again. And to that end, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.